turn with me to Romans 8. We're in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And I have some intentions. I want to kind of go through 1 through 4, but next week, because some things and conversations have been reoccurring for me with different people, and part of this reoccurrence is the issue of the implications. What does it mean for me that I'm under no condemnation? And so I'm leaning towards just taking a Sunday, next Sunday, Lord willing, of just dealing with one of those implications, maybe more, but at least one of those implications when it says there's no condemnation, and that is the security of the believer, the preservation of the saints. We would know it as eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Does that sound familiar? Okay, there we go. Once saved, always saved. So I'm just leaning in that direction. Whether it goes there, I don't know. But I just feel like right now that may be a good place for us to go because this is so important. But as we find ourselves, when we approach once again this passage here in Romans 8, 1 through 4, we approach it with great reverence. And at the same time, we approach it, I trust, with a patience so that we can gain all that we can possibly gain from this text. All right, we could really never exhaust it in our mind. We can go through verse by verse, but we can't wrap our minds around what is happening here. Because you know what? This is the Christian's freedom song. Some of you who dated, I'm assuming you dated your spouse, or you maybe had a song. I don't know if you had a favorite song. I can't remember a favorite song me and my wife had. We liked a lot, but some people had just said, that was our song. I remember our song. And the radio comes on, and you can hear it. You haven't heard it in 40 years. That's our song. And you just feel it. There's something just bubbling in you. You love it. You just have so many things go back. And now some of your wives saying, do we have a song, honey? I don't remember our song, do you? What's our song, honey? What are you bringing this stuff up? It's always dangerous to get in marriage issues, you know, just little things like that. But we had that song. I want to tell you what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. This is the Christian's freedom song. You understand what I mean? A song that only the Christian can sing. A song that is sung with perfect pitch and is in perfect harmony. It's a song that you keep rewinding. One of those songs. Now, in our day, we don't rewind. We just kind of tap a button and it goes back. And we rewind it. Why? Because it's so precious. It's so good. You want to hear it again and again. And you never get tired of it. I've had that with my kids. And I just want to hear a song over and over. And Dad, really? Do we have to hear the song? This is a song you just never get tired of hearing nor singing. It's the Christian's freedom song. It's the cry of the redeemed. And this song really tells a story. You understand what I mean? I mean, you hear this. I could ask you, what genre of music is the most storytelling genre in our day? And we would say, country music. Country music tells a story. You got Bobby over here and Jane over here, and they're just going to tell the story. And it always tells a story. I want to tell you something. There is the stories that country music may proclaim frails in comparison to what this story tells. This is redemption story. This is the cross story. This is heaven story. This is life story. This is all about the Christian being brought from death to life, from darkness to light. This is our song. And in this song, we sing of man's unholiness while singing of God's holiness. In this song, we sing of man's need of salvation and God's provision of salvation. We sing of man's condemnation while we sing of God's justification. We sing of man's death in sin while we sing of God's life in Christ. There are verses to this song, and there is the chorus that keeps repeating itself. So, I know you love that, right? The 7-Eleven songs, right? You get seven words and you repeat it 11 times. That's the old joke. On and on and on. This is something you don't mind doing. You don't mind rewinding. You don't mind singing it over and over again. And the chorus is still the same. No condemnation. No condemnation. It just keeps crying out. We are singing about not about the freedom of a political slavery or a physical slavery. We are singing about slavery from sin. And the chorus keeps ringing out, no condemnation, no condemnation. No judgment against you, no punishment given, no debt to owe, no penalty to pay. Here's the chorus, no condemnation, no condemnation. This is our freedom song. And no other relationships outside of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ can offer or bring about this promise found in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No other relationship can promise or offer that. The phrase no condemnation speaks to the fact that this is the most vital thing to consider about your life. Before employment, before schooling, before marriage, before buying a house, before doing this or that, all of these things need to be put on hold for just a moment so that you consider that your life may be required of you today. Your soul may be required of you right now. And so it is imperative that you understand that there is no more vital of a thing to grasp and to consider than what we're considering now. See, when Paul says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that's a specified group. That is those who have trusted Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation because there's justification and there's union with Jesus Christ. But listen, if there is now no condemnation, what was it before the now? There was condemnation. There was guilt. There was punishment. And it's coming. And it is. It's true. And to think that, to be under condemnation, if you are not under condemnation today, you have that placard over your life that reads no condemnation. No condemnation is to be had upon you. It means that you took one path and only one path. To get to that status, to get to that point, you have done one thing. You have trusted in one person. You have depended upon one work. To get to the point where the placard over your life can say, no condemnation. Who in the world can offer such a promise like that? Who has the audacity to come and say, I tell you, I offer you no condemnation? Who can do that? Who can offer such a promise? Who can deliver on such a promise? Who dare do this? Who will put his name on the line? Who will risk his reputation? Who is so certain of himself that he can say, I'm telling you that I will put you in a state that you cannot find fault. God will not find fault in you. There is nothing for you to be punished about. Who can do that? My friends, it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not any other religion, it's not you. It is only God Almighty, the God of the Scripture, that can make such a promise and deliver such a promise and a hope for people. And so it is God, because He has the power to save. And so, who can say, this is crazy to me, who can say that I know you're ungodly and I'm going to declare you perfect even though and even while you're still ungodly? I just kind of let that sink in a little bit. I don't think it's sinking in a little bit. Who can say but God that I know you're ungodly, but I'm going to declare you perfect? You're not going to become perfect instantaneously. I'm going to declare legal declaration. That's what justification is. I'm going to declare you perfect even while you are still ungodly. That's what Romans 4:5 says. When Paul writes in Romans 4:5, he says this, and to the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly. You see, what is happening is that God is bringing about and carrying out something that only He can do. Justification is that God declares you righteous. He is justifying the ungodly, not the godly. He is declaring right before Almighty God the ungodlies of the world. And guess who that included? That included me. And that included anybody who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one path to this statement, this placard over your life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Who has this authority but God? Who has this power but God? There is nothing in all of life that is more important to you at this moment, at right now. He doesn't say that you're not, that there's going to be no mistakes. He doesn't say that there's going to be no failures. And He doesn't say there's not going to be any sin. He said there's no condemnation. And if you just soak that in, there is no fault finding. There is no punishment. There is no guilt. Even at this, while at the same time, we still are sinners. And so God does this thing. And it can only be said of God that He saves to the uttermost. It can only be said of God that He provides all that is needed to be a shelter from the very wrath of God, His own wrath. And we're going to see that. But He says, no condemnation. No, it's no possible condemnation. If you can look in the original language, the word for no is right at the beginning of the sentence. And anytime if you know anything, this is it. Here's the no. If you find something at the beginning of the sentence in the original language, in the Greek language, it's there for emphasis. And He is saying there is, the English language says there is therefore now, has a lot of words before. The first word says no condemnation. Now. No condemnation now. It is not possible. There is not possible condemnation. The no is emphatic. There is no condemnation and there will never be any condemnation. No, God doesn't find any fault in you. Because He finds no fault in Jesus Christ. Because He sees you through the eyes of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. And so there's no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1. And that brings about transformation, chapter 8, verse 2. And it's in that order. The transformation that we expect in the Christian life comes because of verse 3, which says, for God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He became and He condemned sin. He, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Follow me here. The transformation of verse 2, that we are free from the power of sin in our life, we are liberated, comes because of verse 3. All because of what Jesus has done. So verse 1, no condemnation, comes because the work of Jesus. God sent in His Son. Verse 2 comes because of the work of Jesus. God sent in His Son. You see what I'm saying? So justification, verse 1, sanctification, verse 2, all are united in the work of Jesus Christ. It all depends upon Him. That's wonderful news. So God's provision of Jesus Christ procured our justification, no condemnation. Our sanctification, there's a transformation. Now, let me just kind of dabble in this just a bit. This is how it could be read. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for or because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. When you see the word law there, it's used in the context of means a principle, a power, an impulse, an authority. And so what he's saying here is that it's obvious that there is a authority, a power of the Spirit of God that brings life, and there is a power and authority in this that comes from for sin that brings sin and death. So what he is saying here is just wonderful. This law of sin and death is a power at work in my body to lead me away from the things of Jesus Christ. This verse 2 is about transformation. It's sanctification. He uses the same phrase in chapter 7 when he says law of sin in verse 23. When he says in chapter 7, verse 23, he says, but I see in my members, in my body, another law waging war. He's talking as a Christian. He's a Christian. And what's going on in his life, as we've seen, is a war being waging war against sin. And he's saying, I see it, and it's waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. Same phrase here in chapter 8, verse 2. And it's speaking in the context of sanctification. There is an authority and a powerful thing called this law of sin. And the only thing that can overcome it is the law of the Spirit of life that is found in Christ Jesus. So what is happening is that the Holy Spirit in verse 2 frees us from the bondage to sin. We know we are out of condemnation, according to verse 2, because he sent the Holy Spirit into your life to free you from the very bondage of sin. That's how you know you're not under condemnation. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're living a transformed life. That's evidence. And then in verse 3, he tells us, how do we know this? How does this take place? How does this transformation take place? And it comes right back to something that God has done. He says in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Stop there. God has done it. Why not somebody else? Why don't somebody else get involved in this mix and get something going here? When it comes to eternal salvation, God has to do it all. He has to do everything from start to finish. God does it all. For God has done. Notice who this work this is. Cast man out. He can't do what is required. It's God that does it. Cast the law out. It can't do what is required. It can't do what is required to send us to heaven. Put anything on the list that you want to put on the list and what you think could possibly do what is required to save man from his damnation and from the wrath of God. And Paul will say, forget it. God has done it. God has done. God has done it because nothing else could do it, especially the law. For God has done what the law could not do. Literally in the original language, when he says in that sentence, he says, what the law could not do, that's at the very front of the sentence. What's it there for? Emphasis. You know what he's emphasizing? It's not, he doesn't have, in our English translation, for God has done. But in the Greek translation, it says, the law could not do. That's how it starts off. You know why? He's emphasizing the law couldn't do anything for you. It only reveals your sin. It'll show you where you went wrong. It provides commandments. It'll hone in on something, but it can't punish sin. It can't save you. It can't sanctify you. It can't do any of that. The law was impotent. It was powerless to do what only God can do. God did this. And the reason God did it is because no one else and nothing else could work. For God has done what? Watch. He uses a little parenthetical statement here, but he tells us what he's actually done. For God has done. Then he kind of breaks off what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This is what God has done. The next phrase, what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. What did God do that the law could not possibly do and that had to be done? He condemned sin. Now, what does it mean to say that God condemned sin? The word condemnation or to condemn means to make a judgment against. What it is saying that God could only do and nothing else can be, and nothing, no one else and nothing else could do, is that God punished sin. Sin was like on trial. Sin, and then God is going to, he's on trial and said, what's the deal here? I find sin guilty and deserving of punishment. Sin needs to be punished. And what God has done is that he found sin guilty and he punished sin. fully, finally, completely, how? In the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's how. Whose sin is condemned? It's our sin, not Jesus' sin, because Jesus has no sin. When Paul says that he condemned God's work is that he dealt with sin, he punished sin, that is used in such a way, aorist tense, active, that it is a settled one-time act. He did it. When did all this take place? I didn't know anything about this. Oh, yes, you did, my friends. He did it one time, and he did it at the cross. Always go back to the cross. Always go back to the cross. See, God's righteous character demands that he condemn sin. He can't just let it go. And in his condemning sin, punishing sin, we are no longer condemned by the law as sinners. That's beautiful. Whose sin is condemned? He said he condemned sin. Well, what is God punishing sin for? Is he punishing Jesus' sin? We would say no, absolutely. Not Jesus, because he is the holy Lamb of God without spot and blemish. He is, as the writer of Hebrews said, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the very Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no one that can find guilt in Jesus Christ. He is absolutely holy, sinless, perfect. And he has to be that way. It was our sin that was condemned. Because Jesus had no sin of his own to condemn. And this is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is just like a breath of fresh air when Paul writes these words. Listen, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. That's important. It's not just put in there for extra effect. It has to be there. The phrase "who knew no sin" has to be there. Because if it's not there, if Jesus is a sinner like you, then he can't take your punishment and he can't take my punishment. And so God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he condemned sin. But be clear that it was our sin that he punished. God condemned, make it personal, my sin on the cross. How did he do this? He said he did it in the flesh, his body, his blood, the cross, his sacrifice. And notice how he qualifies this. Go back to verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say he sent his son in sinful flesh, because that would be saying Jesus is a sinner. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he was fully human. He was not a ghost, not an apparition, not half God, half man. He was fully God and fully man. Fully man here. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in his flesh. He qualifies it by sending his own son. Jesus suffered on the cross for our sin. You say, I don't like all this talk about sin. Well, then you're not going to like the talk about heaven and being in forgiveness. You're not going to get too excited about this song I've been talking about. Because there's no greater thing I could talk about than the fact that I'm forgiven. Because I know I have so much to be forgiven for. It was your sin. It was my sin. Paul would write this. Romans 4:25, he says this, and he, Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you notice that? He didn't bore our sin on the cross so that we can go home and just kind of just think about our salvation and think, oh, I'm glad that happened. Let's just go out and do our thing now and live our life. No, he saved us to be holy. He saved us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. It's a profound impact that the cross has. We die to sin and we live to righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous," who is that? It's the blameless, sinless one, it's Jesus. "The righteous for the unrighteous," who is that? That's us. "That he might bring us to God." And that's what Isaiah talks about. God did this. He initiated it. He provided for it. His wrath was against sin. And out of love, he did what he had to do to turn his own wrath. The law couldn't do it. The law couldn't do what had to be done. It was necessary. Something had to be done here. But the law couldn't do what was necessary to have eternal life. We have to look somewhere else. You understand? The law couldn't save or sanctify. Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. How do we know that the law is powerless? How do we know that the law couldn't do it? How do we know that the law just didn't have the muster to carry us on into heaven? Because of verse 3, that God sent his Son. If the law could do it, there's no reason to send his Son. And so he qualifies this. The fact that he had to send his Son reveals to us that the law couldn't deal with sin. It couldn't condemn sin. It couldn't punish sin. It exposes sin. It shows that it's in your life. It shows the commandments, and you've broken the commandments. But commandments could never save anyone. Commandments were not designed to save anyone. We've dealt with that intensely. And this law couldn't remove condemnation from you. But God can. And God did for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so what am I saying here as we wrap this up? What was it about God that led him to provide his Son, to send his Son? What is it that led God to avert his own wrath, to turn his own wrath? Remember, it's God's wrath that is on the sinner. And it's only God that can turn his own wrath. And you say, well, just let God turn it. Just let him turn around. Just quit thinking about it, God. Just don't think about it anymore. Can't do it. Because his character is righteous and holy. I won't allow him to do that. He is the just and the justifier of them who call upon Jesus Christ, Romans says. So he's going to be shown to be holy. He's going to be shown to be righteous. And there will be never, ever, ever one time will anybody make accusation that can be proven against God that said he was unjust and unrighteous in sending this person to heaven. Because no one will be in heaven outside of the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him. No one will be there. I don't care what kind of ties you have to the church. I don't care what kind of parent you have been, as moral as you may have been. I don't care. Because outside, that's the whole grace issue. That's what's amazing about it. He is going to turn his own wrath. God acts out of love, and he acts out of mercy toward sinners rather than wrath and judgment. And that is reason to keep singing this song that we're talking about. You get up singing, you lie down singing, you go through the day singing. Robert Raymond said this, "When we look at Calvary and behold the Savior dying for us, we should see in his death not first our salvation, but our damnation being born and carried away by him." You see, Christ's death work didn't render God and make God some gracious toward the sinner. God is gracious toward the sinner, and we know that because he sent his son. And why did he send his son? Because of sheer love for sinners. Someone has said that in the cross, we are to see not an attempt to change God's mind, but the very expression of that mind. Jesus didn't come along and say, okay, I'm going to change God's mind. God the Father and the work of Jesus is one work. They're together on this thing. They're not pitting one against another. And God, Jesus is not saying, I've got to get God on a happy side. I've got to make him feel better. I've got to change his mind about things. No, it was not that. It was God's love, God the Father's love, that moved him to send Jesus. They're not working against. Jesus is not trying to change God's mind. John Stott said, God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Do you hear that? God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated or turned, it is God's love which did the propitiating, the turning. And if it may be said that the propitiation changed God, or that by it he changed himself, let us be clear, he did not change from wrath to love or from enmity to grace, since his character is unchanging. What the propitiation changed was his dealings with us, how God deals with us now. And finally, Robert Raymond has said, it was the same God who demanded satisfaction for sin, who in his grace provided in his son the sacrifices which would turn aside the wrath by taking away sin. So what we're saying is that God satisfied his own wrath. He satisfied his own. I'm angry at sin and I've got to punish it. I'm going to do something. I'm going to turn it myself. It's Jesus. Never should the atonement be represented so as to suggest that his cross work won the Father over to clemency or extorted the Father's gracious attitude toward the sinner from his sin, from against his will. None of that happened. So we see God's wrath and God's love, his love turning his wrath. What a beautiful, awesome picture this is today. And he did it so that we may be transformed, verse 4. God be the glory. I want you to really focus. What is it? God, you've done this great work for me. What does that mean for me? What do you want me to glean from this? What do you want me to ponder? Think about these truths. Meditate them. God did a great work. God did a great work so that we can have the greatest song to sing. And we're going to rewind it. We're going to play it over again. We're going to play that chorus over and over again. Ad nauseum, just play it, play it, play it, play it until it sinks in your mind. You know every word of the song and you just sing, no condemnation, no condemnation. And by the way, that doesn't leave you to flip around life and say, no condemnation, no condemnation. No, it humbles you to think that God would have mercy upon you or me. To God be the glory. Amen.